Thank you for the invitation. Very glad to be here. I am going to speak this morning from Mark chapter 9. I see you guys have been making your way through the Gospel of Mark. Here's my contribution to that, taking a look at something from Mark chapter 9. We're going to begin here at verse 30. So let me pray as we begin our time in the Word. Father in heaven, I'm so grateful, Lord, for this time, this place, and for how you come and meet us in time and space and make a difference, Lord. So I pray that not only, yes, Lord, of course, I pray for your blessing upon me as I hope to deliver an understanding and application of your word. But Lord, even more so, I pray a blessing upon everybody who hears, that your Holy Spirit would speak to them, Lord, in and around and on top of and alongside of the words I speak, that we all might learn from you this morning. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 9, I'm going to begin here at verse 30. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Now, earlier in Mark chapter 9, there was the event we know of as the Transfiguration, where Jesus went to a place where there was a high mountain, and there, together with three of his disciples that he called, Peter, James, and John, he was transfigured, transformed into a glorious, radiant being, together with, if you can believe this, and you can believe it because the Bible says it, but it's remarkable, Moses and Elijah, right there with them on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they had a bit of a brief conference there. An amazing event. Then immediately after that, they came down the mountain, and they rescued a boy from demonic possession. Actually, the disciples attempted to rescue the boy from demonic possession, but were unable to, and Jesus came and did what the disciples were not able to do. Now, there's a little bit of geographical controversy about where the Mount of Transfiguration was or is in Israel. I would tend to agree with the more northerly situation of the Mount of Transfiguration. So the idea is they were north, then coming south, they passed through Galilee. Did you see that phrase in verse 30? They passed through Galilee. But this is what's clear. Jesus and the disciples are on their way to Jerusalem, and they're on their way to Jerusalem for his betrayal, his arrest, his suffering, his crucifixion, and eventually his resurrection. This is the beginning of the journey to the cross here in Mark chapter 9. That's why it says, verse 30, he did not want anyone to know it. When they passed through Galilee, he didn't want it public that he was on his way to Jerusalem or that they were there, actually, because he didn't want the multitudes, the crowds, to hinder him. He's like, look, I've got a very important appointment down in Jerusalem. I must die for the sins of the world, and it has to happen on a specific date, on the Passover. So I don't need the multitudes holding us up. So he sort of is privately or secretly, without a lot of fanfare, moving south down through Galilee on his way to Jerusalem. Why? Because look at verse 31. The Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. Now, Jesus already told the disciples this destiny back in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. But now, as they depart Galilee and head south towards Jerusalem, they're headed towards the destiny that Jesus spoke of, and he's reminding them of it once again. Brothers, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. They will kill him. But look at the reaction of the disciples, verse 32. But they did not understand this saying. They could not, so to speak, process what Jesus said. They heard the words, but the meaning, the import of it just didn't register with them. And look, isn't this interesting what they said? You see the last couple words there, verse 30? And they were afraid to ask him. What a pity. What a pity it is when we are afraid to ask Jesus anything. Go ahead and ask him. You know, one of the biggest hindrances to our learning, to our discipleship, is that we just simply don't ask the questions that we should ask. I do a weekly question and answer program on YouTube. And we always start off with a lead question that comes in. Maybe it's a leftover question that I couldn't get to, or something from Facebook, or whatever. It just comes in somewhere or another. And somebody asked an excellent question that we used for our lead question last Thursday. And it was this: how do we know that that Luke was a Gentile? She said, hey, I'm in this Bible study group, and they said Luke was a Gentile, which would be pretty significant, because Luke wrote more, by word count, Luke wrote more of the New Testament than any other author, more than the Apostle Paul, by word count. And so it'd be pretty significant if God chose a Gentile to be the majority author of the New Testament. And she said, I've always heard that Luke was a Gentile, but there was somebody in our little Bible study group said, no, he was actually Jewish. And she said, how do we know? Yeah, that's a tremendous question. We hear things all the time. Well, the Bible says this, but it's always a fair question to ask. Well, how do we know? Jesus, what's going on with this? Jesus, what do you mean by that? And it's a pity that they were afraid to ask him. I just want to encourage you, don't be like the disciples here in this regard. Don't be afraid to ask. It's good. Now, verse 33. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed amongst yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Isn't that awesome? They're coming down from the north, south, and Capernaum is there on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. They go there, they get to a house, they're all sitting around. Jesus says, hey, guys, I just got a question for you. I heard you guys talking about something on the road. What was it you were talking about? And what was their reaction? Verse 34, they kept silence. It was obviously an embarrassed silence. Why were they embarrassed? Because they knew they were talking about something that was foolish to discuss. This is actually a healthy sense of shame. It's like, yeah, maybe we shouldn't have been talking about that. What were they talking about? Verse 34 says, they had disputed amongst themselves who would be the greatest. Now, it seems that this was one of the favorite discussion topics among the disciples, that they liked to get together and talk about this. Hey, which one of us is the greatest? And to us, it seems very strange, and it is a bit strange. But I do want to remind you something, that very much in their mentality was, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the real Messiah. He's the King of Israel. And Jesus is going to institute his kingdom. And whenever a king institutes his kingdom, he's got a lot of people that he puts in positions of authority all around him. You know, there's always a chief of staff. And then there's always sort of a descending, you know, group of people around him. That they weren't trying to be greater than Jesus. They just wanted to be greater than one another. And really, in a sense, this was, who among us is going to get the most favored positions in the Messiah's kingdom? They were often concerned about this question of greatest. Maybe they wondered if Jesus had already chosen who was the greatest among them. After all, think about this. Didn't they just come from the Transfiguration where Jesus took with him three favored disciples, Peter, James, and John? Now, I question that whole idea of them being the favored disciples. I kind of turn it around another way. This isn't original to me. I heard it from a guy I really love and respect. a guy named Gail Irwin. He suggested this, that the real reason he took Peter, James, and John with him on this occasion and other occasions wasn't because he was like, hey, you guys are the top notch, you need to come with me. It was more like this. When the teacher says to the class of schoolboys, okay, you guys can go out and play, but you three, Peter, James, and John, you stay here with me. In other words, these were the guys who required the most supervision and could not be left to play by themselves, so to speak, and Jesus needed to keep them close to him. I think that's just as viable an explanation. But I want you to notice something here. Jesus had just spoken to them, back in verse 31, of his abasement. I will be killed by the hands of wicked men. He had just spoken to them of his abasement, and they wanted to talk about their advancement. Do you see the contrast between the two? That leads right into the discussion starting at verse 35. And he sat down. Well, let me just stop right there. And he sat down. Very deliberately, the way that Mark records this is a teaching occasion. A Jewish rabbi sits down when he's going to begin to teach. In those cultures, in that culture, maybe I should say more specifically, the teacher, the rabbi, would sit and all of his hearers or listeners would stand. Look at us now, 2,000 years later. I'm standing and you're all sitting. What a pretty pass we've come to in 2,000 years. But anyway, that's how they did it back then. What Mark's trying to tell us here is, no, Jesus is teaching now. He's putting on his teacher hat. Verse 35, and he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. If the question among the disciples was this, who will be the greatest? Who is the greatest? Friends, I got a very obvious answer here. Matter of fact, and I say this tongue-in-cheek, to use an expression. I'm disappointed that Jesus didn't state the obvious here. The obvious is this. Jesus sits down and he goes, guys, I'll tell you who the greatest is. You're looking at him. Isn't that the truth? Was not Jesus the greatest in that room? Was not Jesus the greatest born among women? Was not Jesus the greatest in every possible dimension? The logical thing would have been for Jesus to point to himself as being the greatest. And you could say that in a roundabout way, he did. I'll get to that later. But look at what he most directly says. You want to be great? Then seek to be the least of all and the servant of all. Now, of course, Jesus is the greatest in the kingdom. So when he says least of all and servant of all, there is a very real sense in which he's describing himself, and he accurately expresses his own nature. Jesus was truly first, but made himself last of all and servant of all for our sake. Jesus, first of all, challenged us as his disciples. Because I don't know where each of you as individuals are in your own relationship with Jesus Christ, but I'm just going to speak to you as if you're all disciples of Jesus. Jesus speaks to us as disciples, and he says, you need to be last of all. Now, the desire to be praised, the desire to be exalted and recognized should be foreign to a follower of Jesus. Jesus wants us to embrace last as a choice. He wants us to allow others to be preferred before us, and not only because we're forced to be last. Look, there's been many times in my life where for one reason or another, I've been forced to be last. And then I'll try to put a good spin on it. Well, I guess I'm being spiritual. I'll just embrace this. Look, I don't know how honoring that is to God, because plainly speaking, I didn't choose to be last. I was forced to be it. And I suppose it's good to make a good light of it and all, but it's not the same thing as embracing being last of all. Then Jesus secondly challenged us as his disciples to be servant of all. In worldly understandings of power, a great man is known by how many people serve him, or her, of course, but I'll just use the masculine. How many people serve you, that's how you know how great you are. I've read some of these things you just read, and you don't really know if they're true or not, but I'll say it as if it is true, that in ancient China, it was very fashionable for wealthy, influential men to let their fingernails grow to extreme lengths, so long that the fingernails would even begin to curl around, like in sort of a ram's horn kind of thing, which apparently fingernails will do if you let them grow long enough. And why did these men do this utterly unpractical thing? Because it was a way for them to say, I don't have to do a single thing for myself. I can't do anything for myself because my fingernails are so long, it's utterly impractical, and look what everybody has to do for me. Friends, that attitude is the exact opposite of what Jesus is speaking of here. Now, if that's not extreme enough, look at what he does in verse 36. He took a little child and set him in the midst of them. He says, hey, let me give you an illustration of what I mean by last of all and servant of all. Here's a child. By the way, I like what it says in Matthew chapter 18 about this. In Matthew chapter 18, it says that Jesus called a little child to him. Now, this is just one of these little things that I love in the Gospels, sort of a great stamp of authenticity. But if Jesus called a child to him, it means that children would come to him when they were called. He wasn't a scary man. He was a loving, inviting, safe man to be around. Jesus called a little child to him. So, guys, this is an example of what I'm speaking about. Now, in that day, and often since, children were regarded more as property than individuals. It was understood that children were to be seen and not heard. Jesus said, the way you receive people regarded like these little children, that's how you receive me, Jesus said. Look at his words there in verse 37. I'm not making this up. Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. So think about, what is it about a child that is like the nature of Jesus? Well, number one, children are not threatening. You're not afraid to meet a five-year-old in a dark alley. When we cultivate sort of this tough, intimidating presence, I don't think you're being like Jesus. Children aren't good at deceiving. They don't do a very good job fooling their parents. Any of you have young children, you can probably tell wonderfully entertaining stories about times when your children were being very naughty and thought they were hiding it from you, but of course they weren't hiding anything. It's really funny, isn't it? But listen, Jesus wants his followers to be not good at deceiving. And children are generally humble. I like what Spurgeon said about this. Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher of Victorian England, he said this, children do not try to be humble, they are so. And the same is the case with really gracious people. The imitation of humility is sickening, the reality is attractive. Now friends, let's be honest. It's very easy for us to actually despise humble people. They're losers. They're the kind of people who will not make it in our competitive and aggressive get-ahead world. But when we disqualify and despise humble people, friends, you may not realize it, but you're actually despising Jesus. The little child was the model of greatness. Jesus is saying to his disciples, if you want to be great, learn something from this child. When we most fulfill the humble place of a child in that culture, we're on our way to true greatness. Now, friends, nobody should think for a moment that a child shows us everything about the greatness of the kingdom, but certainly some things they show. Then he says, verse 37, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. When we honor and receive a child or someone who's a servant like Jesus is, then we're honoring and receiving Jesus himself. Right now, if that's not enough to go on, which it actually is plenty, I want to consider one other thing. Not only, number one, is true greatness illustrated by children, but also true greatness in the kingdom isn't cliquish. It has an inclusive instinct. I'll show you what I mean here in verse 38. I'm going to read through verse 42 here. Now John answered him saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against me is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea." Now, it feels to me that John, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, under the conviction of the words of Jesus, is anxious to tell Jesus he did something good. All right, look, we're blowing it when it came to the arguing about who's the greatest. All right, that's on us. But Jesus, let me tell you something about good that we did. We saw a guy who was casting out demons in your name, and we told him to stop. We made him stop. I mean, actually, it says something. We forbade him. We made him stop. I wonder if the disciples weren't so concerned about stopping the man because they had just recently been unsuccessful in casting out a demon. And there's nothing that makes you want to stop somebody more than anything than when they can do something you can't do. But this is what they said, verse 38. John said, "We forbade him because he does not follow us." Two big errors in what the disciples of Jesus did there. Number one, they forbade him. They tried to stop and seemed to actually stop a man who was doing a good thing. And friends, look, I'm no expert on demonology or this or that, but I'm just going to go down pretty sure that having a demon and not having a demon, not having a demon's better. I'll put myself on that side pretty firmly here. I'm on team not having a demon. And that's what this guy did. He did a good thing, and the disciples said, "Stop! No more of that." That's the first wrong thing that they did. The second thing was their motive for it. Look at it right there. It says it right there in verse 38. It says, "Because he does not follow us." The reason they did this was because the man did not follow them. He didn't say anything about the man not following Jesus. After all, he was doing the good work in the name of Jesus, but it was because he did not follow us. Can I just say, these same errors are often made today. Can I give an example for you? Well, I will. I'm preaching here. Unless somebody comes up and rushes the podium, I'm going to get through this here. I'll give an example, and I'll admit I'm here as a guest this morning. I have no, you know, I always wonder, maybe I'm going to drop in on the middle of a great controversy among some people in the congregation. Here I am giving some statement on it, but I'll risk it. I'll see that even if you agree with the specific, you'll understand the principle I'm talking about. Here's the example I want to give to you. 12-step programs like Alcoholics Anonymous. Now, I don't doubt that there are some real problems or deficiencies in those programs. And I don't doubt that there are not some genuinely Christian and biblical programs that do better. But why stop the good that these programs do? Drinking, you know, alcoholism, or non-alcoholism? Slave to alcohol or free from slavery to alcohol? I think I know which one's better. And again, my point here isn't to promote those 12-step programs or to say, for example, that there's not a place and even a better, a preferred place for more biblical and Christian alternatives. I'm just saying, if they're doing good for people, then don't tell them to stop. You want to give a better alternative, then great. But don't tell them to stop. That's why Jesus says in verse 39, did you see that? Do not forbid him. Do you see what Jesus said very simply to his disciples? Hey, guys, on me now, Jesus says, stop doing that. Do not forbid him. No, don't tell that man to stop. Don't do that anymore. Why? Verse 39. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. It was as if Jesus said this, look, I don't know about this guy and all his theology and all of his practice. All I know is that he did a miracle in my name, and that means that in some sense he supports me and trusts in the power of my name. Now, in reading this, I could not help but make a connection that maybe you're making right now from Matthew chapter 7. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. So what this guy, we don't know anything about this guy who was doing this, other than he was doing it in the name of Jesus and people were being delivered from demons. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, part of the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In other words, from other words that Jesus spoke, we're not even supposed to assume that this guy was in right relationship with God. Not even necessarily that he was doing it out of a good motive. Friends, it is possible to be an agent in miraculous works and not personally be in right relationship with God. And this even includes casting out demons in the name of Jesus. So we understand that Jesus was not saying that the man in question was a follower of God, or that he was declared righteous by faith, or that he was going to heaven. Jesus isn't saying any of that. Jesus just said, don't stop him. He's not speaking evil of me. And then he says in verse 40, for he who is not against us is on our side. Friends, there are many people who may be wrong in some aspect of their presentation or their teaching, but they still set forth Jesus in some manner. Let me tell you, those people will have to answer to Jesus for what they've done, but those who are not against a biblical Jesus are still for him, at least in some way. And then Jesus says this. I'm grateful he says this in verse 41. For whoever gives you a cup of cold water to drink in my name will not lose his reward. I love that statement of Jesus. I think that there is nothing more temporary than giving somebody a cup of cold water to drink in Jesus' name. In a half hour, they're thirsty again. Jesus said, no, I'm going to remember that. It will be reward. Now, if small acts of kindness done towards others in the name of Jesus will be eternally remembered, so will any cause for stumbling. Do you see how our section ends? Look here in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. Now that's a bad fate. Can we agree on that together here? That's non-controversial. To have a millstone, by the way, there were two different kinds of millstones referred to in the biblical vocabulary. One was a smaller millstone, one was a bigger one. Jesus uses the word for the bigger millstone here. So I'm not even saying that the smaller one wouldn't be a bummer, but the bigger one, you tie that around somebody's neck, you throw them in the ocean, there's no way they're coming up. Their fate is sealed. Jesus said, it would be better for you if that happened to you than if you cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. Friends, we need to be careful with how we deal with one another, including young, weak Christians. Drawing them into our little squabbles and divisions can end up doing a lot of damage to them later in their Christian life. Or let me put it to you this way. It is a wicked thing to sin. It is a far greater evil to lead other people into your sin. And Jesus says, beware of this. Leading one of Jesus' little ones into sin is grievous because you're initiating that someone into an instance or a pattern of sin that may end up corrupting whatever level of innocence they once had. Heavy words, are they not? There is some comfort in those words. The comfort is that God sees and God knows. Friends, we look at a lot of things that go on in our world today and we think, this is awful, this is terrible, isn't anybody going to do something about this? And look, it's better for us to have good laws rather than bad laws, good practices rather than bad practices, and we should work towards those things. But I will say this, ultimately in the end, no one gets away with anything. If they seem to escape justice in this earth, they will not escape justice ultimately. And they'll be held to account. Friends, if we're not going to lead other people into sin, then let's start with rejecting the sin of seeing greatness in pride and in arrogance instead of seeing greatness in being last of all and servant of all. All right, I'll conclude with this. At the beginning of the message, I got a little nostalgic about being in this place. And sometimes I'm getting older, I'm getting on in years, I get a little nostalgic. I get nostalgic for the things of my Christian youth. So I came to the Lord as a young teenager in the mid-1970s. Sometimes I say I caught the tail end of the Jesus movement. Certainly not the center, but the tail end of it. And you know, I in the late 70s and early 80s, and one of the worship songs or many of the things, it just fills my mind. I have a very nostalgic regard for those things. So in connection with this verse, with these verses, I was thinking of a song. I can't decide if this worship chorus that we used to sing, I can't decide if it's the worst worship chorus ever written or the best worship chorus ever written. I go back and forth in my mind. It was based on Matthew chapter 20, verse 26, a related verse to these concepts. Let me read to you Matthew 20, 26. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. Here's the song. I'm not going to sing it, of course, but I'll just repeat the words to you. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. and that would be repeated once or twice. And then they would say, learn to be the servant of all. Repeat that about three times. And then finish with, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Now, I can't decide if that's the worst, laziest job of Christian songwriting ever, or if it's the best, most brilliant, most reductionist, let's just focus on the words Jesus said or the principle that he said ever. I'll go back and forth, but I will tell you this. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Father, that's our prayer here this morning. Thank you. Thank you that there's no doubt in our mind whom the greatest in the kingdom is, and it's our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we receive him, we honor him, and we say, Lord, would you continually, by the work and the process of discipleship, transform us into your image, who is truly least of all, last of all, servant of all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.